A national magazine did a survey not long ago to find out what makes people happy. Interesting findings, because they found out that happy people are people who enjoy other people, yet they themselves are not self-sacrificing individuals. And they said that for the most part, we found that happy people try to not enter in as much as possible to any negative feelings or emotions. And that a happy person has a sense of accomplishment based on his own self-sufficiency. Folks, that is so totally opposite of what Jesus said brings true and lasting happiness. Maybe Jesus should have read the magazine. But Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who mourn." We get to the eighth beatitude in verse 10, which makes the gap between the ideology of the world and that of Christ so totally, it's so obvious. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, since when does one equate persecution with happiness and exceeding joy? Remember, the magazine said that they found that happy people that they have investigated are not self-sacrificing. And they try not to enter into any negative feelings or emotions. And they have a sense of accomplishment based on their own self-sufficiency. And Jesus just strikes a blow right across that and says, "Happy. Oh, the joy, oh, to be envied are those who are persecuted and insulted for righteousness' sake." It seems kind of strange as you look at these Beatitudes, doesn't it, that Jesus would hop from "blessed are the peacemakers" to "blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." It seems kind of strange that he'd be talking about someone who is making peace and then all of a sudden someone who is persecuted. But when you consider the progression, it makes perfect sense. Remember the progression. First of all, we see a man on his knees before God, mourning over his spiritual condition. Then we see him changed by the Holy Spirit into a meek person and a person with new appetites, spiritual appetites, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Then we see the person among other people as a bridge builder, a peacemaker, merciful, pure in heart, bringing people together, reconciling people, and also making peace between man and God, trying to tell a person about Jesus Christ, having a person make peace with God. And whenever a person tries to be a peacemaker, that is, share Jesus Christ publicly with other people, telling other people, you need to come to God, you need to experience the peace of God, the inevitable consequence is persecution. I want you to remember that we said at the beginning that these are kingdom characteristics. But this eighth beatitude is as much a description of the Christian as the other seven. In fact, if you and I are living the first seven Beatitudes, you can be guaranteed you'll experience the eighth. Somewhere along the line, it's inevitable. Now, this is not a new truth to us. This shouldn't take us off guard that Jesus speaks about persecution. We are used to hearing that in the Scripture. For Jesus, in predicting what would happen to the early church, said they will revile you, they will persecute you, they will bring you before synagogues, they will beat you, they will even kill you. When Paul the Apostle was converted after his Damascus Road experience, the Lord sent Ananias to Paul and he said, "I want you to give Paul this message that he's going to stand before kings, rulers, and the children of Israel, and I will show him what great things he must," what? "Suffer for my sake." And at the end of his life, after experiencing that suffering, Paul said, "Anyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." But the question is, Why would the world hate a person like this? I mean, look at this. Look at the qualities again. Poor in spirit, mourning. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. He's meek. Merciful, pure in heart. He's a peacemaker. Why would the world hate somebody like that? It sounds like he's a perfect individual. Because persecution is simply a clash between two kingdoms. Two kingdoms collide, and that's what persecution is. And it's not just two value systems, it is two kingdoms run by two different rulers. You've got the kingdom of this world, run by the prince of this world, which is Satan, the kingdom of God, run by God, and they come together and they crash. And when they crash, it's called persecution. It's called hatred. Animosity. However, if a person doesn't know you're a Christian, you don't have to worry about persecution. As long as they don't know, you're safe. There was a kid who was going to college, and to make money to go to college, he was going to get a job during the summer logging up in Washington. He came from a Christian home, very sheltered life, and his parents knew the life of loggers, that it wasn't the most mild. And so they tried to prepare their son for what would happen, the persecution, the opposition. They let him go, and they didn't hear from him all summer. He finally came home, and they were really curious. They said, well, tell us how it went. How did they respond to you being a Christian? Did you get some trouble, some hassle? And he looked kind of surprised at him, and he said, no, they didn't give me a bit of trouble all summer. In fact, they never even found out that I was a Christian. You see, if people never know where you stand, that is, if you are not an obedient Christian, persecution has nothing to do with you. You'll never be affected by it. But Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word in verse 10, persecuted, is a Greek word, dioko. It means to be pursued, to be driven away, or to be physically persecuted. It's where somebody will physically abuse you for the kingdom of God's sake. They don't like you, they might slug you. They might burn your house down. You will incur some physical damage. Now, a lot of us in this country don't relate to that because we have been misnamed a Christian country. And because there is an amount of tolerance, physical persecution doesn't exist because of human right issues and so forth. But the people in the early church paid a high price to follow Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus spoke this to people who in the next few years would suffer tremendous persecution. In the early church, there were 10 great persecutions that happened under Rome, especially between the 2nd and the 4th century. It was much like the Holocaust of the Jews in World War II. Millions of Christians were slaughtered. They were stoned. They were accused by the Roman government falsely. Caesar Nero hated the Christians. He accused the Christians of burning down Rome. They accused the Christians of being cannibals because they partook of the Lord's Supper, saying it was the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And they had so many false charges that Caesar Nero went on a rampage, and he took Christians. He poured pitch all over their bodies, and he put them up on poles, and they became human living torches in his garden at night. He would also take the carcasses of animals and put Christians alive and sew up the skins of the animals around the Christians, releasing hunting dogs who had been starved for days, and they would eat the Christians alive. And yet Jesus has the audacity to say, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's not all. As the empire expanded, the Christians had it worse. As the empire expanded, the Caesars became deified and people worshiped them. And it was, according to Roman custom, mandatory for every Roman citizen to get together once a year in whatever town they lived in, and for sake of unity, worship Caesar. They would have to say a verbal oath. And so the procedure was that you would go to the center of the town, there would be a bust or statue of Caesar. You would take a pinch of incense, there would be a fire lit, and you would put your incense on the fire, and you would say, Caesar Curios, Caesar is my Lord. After that, they give you a certificate. You paid your dues. It was called a libellus, a certificate that you worshiped. After that, you could worship any god you wanted to. But you had to worship Caesar first. Well, you can see that the Christians were traitors. Because they worshiped no one but Jesus. They would have no dualism. They would walk up. They wouldn't take the incense. They'd stand in front of the statue and say, Jesus is Lord. Got him into trouble. We don't see this kind of persecution today in our country, but it's in other countries. I've given you lots of stories of places I've seen, stories behind some of the curtains, the oppression that's going on in the world. But the latest one I remember was when I was in India. And a pastor stood up at the conference, and he was from a little province in India called Orissa, a jungle area. And he said, before we came, the Hindus are so militant where we live, they burned down 30 of our churches. But we came to go to this conference, and we're going to go back to Orissa, and we're going to die for the gospel if need be. Because we believe that the whole province of Orissa needs to hear the gospel. Real persecution. You say, but we live in America. How does this verse apply to us? Verse 10 may not as much. I mean, you may get slapped around a little bit. But you're not going to experience this kind of persecution. But the next verse will cover you. Verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile. That is insult. Verbally abuse you. This is not a physical hit kind of a persecution. This is where someone will mock you. Will slander you, either to your face or behind your back. They will say, I can't stand you. I don't like to hear you tell me about Jesus Christ. I am insulted that you would come to work and share the gospel with me. You have no right. You're a jerk. And you'll be verbally persecuted. Now, I think the worst kind of verbal persecution is the kind that's behind your back. I think it's easier to take persecution face to face. At least you can correct it if it's false. But slander behind your back is worse because it can spread and people can believe it and you don't have a chance to correct it. It's called gossip. Jesus said, you're blessed when this happens. In the original language, both verse 10 and 11 speak of allowing yourself to be persecuted or insulted. It could say, blessed are those who allow themselves to be persecuted. Blessed are those who allow themselves to be reviled. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, a person is willing to go through the junk of persecution if that means following Jesus Christ. If following Jesus means being insulted. If that's what it means to live a godly life, I'm willing to go through it. And this is where many Christians break down in their profession of Christianity. Because to avoid conflict and confrontation, which no one really enjoys, unless you're a little bit weird. But to avoid conflict, it's much easier just to lower the standard of spiritual life. And not be so open and so public and so verbal about your confession. And so to avoid the conflict, let's have a little tact. Not say anything. And I think that's what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 13, he gave a parable. Remember the sower and the seed? And he said, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. I want to be a Christian. I want to be a Christian. Oh, that sounds good. I give my life to the Lord. Yet he has no root in himself, but he endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Immediately he stumbles. Do you see the difference of saying, oh, I have Jesus in my heart? And saying, I live for Jesus. One receives Jesus for the benefits. Oh, I'm a Christian. I have him in my heart. Another person says, I'm pouring my life out for Jesus Christ. And that will make me incur some kind of persecution. So then, persecution becomes one of the surest, most tangible evidences of being a Christian. In fact, John Wesley, true story, he used to ride around the countryside. He was an early Methodist preacher. He'd ride around the countryside in England and preach the gospel every single day. And he was riding along, and all of a sudden the thought came to him that he had gone 3 days without being persecuted. Didn't have a rock thrown at him, a brick or an egg. And he got worried. He got off of his horse and he said, "Lord, have I sinned? Have I backslidden? Lord, search my heart and know me. Have I done something wrong?" And just then somebody saw him praying and crying out to the Lord, and he hated Wesley. He said, "I'll fix that Methodist preacher." And he threw something at him. And it didn't hit him. And he said, "Oh, God, thank you. It's all right." I want you to notice the qualifying phrase back in chapter 5. It says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for the right reason, for righteousness' sake." Now, that's the qualifying phrase. Jesus didn't say, "Oh, happy are those who get persecuted." Forget it. That's not what it means. But persecuted for righteousness' sake. You can be persecuted for unrighteousness' sake. Hey, people can be persecuted for being dingbats and misrepresenting the Lord. And if you're persecuted because you do something dumb, don't say, "Oh, I've been persecuted. Oh, happy am I." No, sad are you. The qualifying phrase is "for righteousness' sake." And then Jesus said, "When they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, for my sake." You know, if you were to compare the early church with the modern church, and I'll say the modern church in the West, the early church was persecuted for righteousness' sake. The modern church is persecuted because it deserves it. For unrighteousness' sake in many reasons. 1987, there was Time magazine, a May issue, and the cover story, you probably saw it, the cover story was, "Whatever Happened to Ethics?" Speaking about the church. Whatever happened to ethics? We have approached a time when the church is undergoing a reproach. And it's not because the world is persecuting us for righteousness' sake, but for unrighteousness' sake. You see, for 2,000 years, the church has told the world to repent. Now the world is telling the church to repent and live like the church and preach the gospel. And when the world is telling the church how to live, you've got problems. When you've got worldly people saying, "Why don't you act like Christians? Be Christians. Live up to the standards." Severe problems. Now, I know we get upset at the press a lot of the times, and I do too. They're biased. They look for stuff. You never hear a press reporter saying, "Christians love their wives. Film at 11. Philanthropist Christian gives money to mission field." No. "Minister ran off with wife. Television evangelist scandal." They look for stuff. However, you can't blame the press for the reproach the church is getting for unrighteousness' sake. The press did not create the crisis, folks. The church created the crisis. And it's time for concern. It is better to suffer for righteousness' sake than for scandal's sake. I want you to turn to the New Testament book of 1 Peter for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange, or don't be amazed and bewildered, concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. When you are undergoing persecution because of the gospel, don't think, 'I can't understand this. Man, I'm living a good life, I'm sharing the gospel, I'm trying to serve the Lord, and I get hassled.'" No, Peter says, that's not amazing, that's normal. but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Verse 14. If you are reproached, that is, if you suffer abuse for the name of Christ, blessed are you. He's quoting Jesus. For the Spirit of the Lord, or the Spirit of glory and of God, rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. That is, a mischief maker. Don't do something dumb and suffer for it. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? There is a danger in the modern church of being persecuted for unrighteousness' sake. There is a danger in the church that I think is becoming more evident now than ever before, and that is, there is this idea that we need to gain recognition from the world by using worldly methods, by becoming sanctified celebrities. And that somehow, the more famous the person is, and the more the person has done this and that, and is more of a celebrity, the more that's really going to attract people to the gospel. Think of Paul the Apostle for a moment. Did Paul ever use his credentials to get a bigger crowd? Never once. Now, he could have. And you know he would have gotten a big crowd because he had a string of credentials. In Philippians, he said, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, as touching righteousness, blameless. He was caught up into the third heaven. He saw miracles. He saw the throne of God. He spoke in tongues more than anyone else. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the noted scholar. He had credentials. And yet Paul the Apostle said, all these things I've counted as rubbish, that I might win Christ and be found in him, not in my own credentials or my own righteousness, but just be found in him. Paul never spoke of his credentials as a celebrity, only as a sufferer. Did you know that? Paul bragged about his suffering for righteousness' sake, not his credentials. Not the fact that he was a celebrity. He said, in speaking of those people who were trying to make it really big in the ministry of his day, and were chiding Paul and saying, well, we have credentials. Paul said, are they Hebrew? So am I. Are they children of Abraham and Israel? So am I. He says, here's my credentials. 5 times I was beaten by the Jews with 39 stripes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and the day in the open sea. Perils of my countrymen, perils in the wilderness. Those are my credentials. I want to quickly shift, however, to the other side and say, on one hand, don't be persecuted for unrighteousness' sake, but also don't be persecuted for self-righteousness' sake. Make sure you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Christians are often chided for pushing the gospel down people's throats. And they become so overly zealous to the point of being obnoxious and self-righteous that they turn people off from the gospel. They get persecuted for it, and they feel smug in their persecution because they embarrassed the person and embarrassed the gospel. Don't be persecuted for being a religious weirdo. This is what I'm saying. Be verbal. Share the gospel. Share the gospel in love. Don't be afraid of stuff that's going to happen, but don't do it in such a way that you draw persecution to yourself. I came out of Popejoy Hall one evening. Standing up on a little brick wall was a guy yelling at the top of his lungs, screaming, "You are filthy, rotten sinner!" Just shaking his Bible. Now, I didn't see people being really attracted to that, saying, oh, this sounds great. Oh, yes, I want to repent. They just said, this guy's, I'm getting out of here. I told you of my friend that we nicknamed the fanatic in California, who would drive down the street, roll down his window, have a long doll rod with a clip on the end, stick a track on it, and at a red light, he'd roll down your window, and he'd... and this track would be sitting in somebody's face. Did you know that fanaticism in and of itself is never condoned or commended in the Scripture? In fact, Paul says there's a group of people who have zeal without knowledge. And he says that's the worst. To be zealous, but without knowledge. There's a lot of zealous people who are not Christians. There's a lot of zealous Christians who have no knowledge. Jesus said, when you approach the world, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And I'm afraid people are as wise as doves and harmless as snakes. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 15 for a moment. And I want to show you something. It's sort of the anatomy of persecution. Because Jesus is now alone just with his disciples, although he's speaking to his disciples on the mount, giving the Sermon on the Mount. He is alone now just with his disciples, just the 12. It's the evening before he's going to be crucified. This is sort of like a pep talk. It's the coach getting his team together. The last words before the play. The disciples have left everything to follow Jesus. And that included the religious system that they were a part of. And because they left the religious system, in a sense, they weren't adhering to it the way the Pharisees were describing it. Because they left that system, they were being persecuted because of it. But in the past, Jesus was always there when they were persecuted. He always sustained them in times of persecution. He was always there to comfort them, but now he was going to be gone. And so he coaches them by saying, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In other words, disciples, if you patterned your life after the patterns of the world, if your standards and values were the same as the world, they would love you. But you've changed now. You have different standards. You don't have the same standards they have. And because you don't have the same standards they have, they don't love you. But they remember that at one time you did have those same standards. You used to be just like they did. But now that you're not just like they are, they're confused and they reject you. And because you have left the world system and turned to Jesus, in a sense, you are saying, I have found something better. And that is why unbelievers often mistake your conversion to Christianity as a superiority complex. Because they say, hey man, you used to do the same things I'm doing. Now you're different. What, are you better than I am? Because you are saying, I have found something better. And because the world hasn't entered into that value system, that's weird to them. And so they say, oh, you have a Joe spiritual attitude, huh? Superior attitude. They misinterpret your decision for a superiority complex. And Jesus says, remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. Now listen to this. If I would have not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written, they hated me without a cause. The principle is light exposes darkness. Now, we all know that to be true. Light exposes darkness, and when it does, it's painful. Have you ever been in a dark room and gone outside to bright light? Have you ever been in a movie theater for a matinee and you go outside and it's 12 noon and you go, ooh! Or ever turn on the light for a joke when somebody's just about ready to fall asleep? That's painful. Cruel. A lot of fun, but it's cruel. Before Jesus Christ came to the earth, the world had never seen a perfect man. They had never seen perfect holiness, perfect righteousness manifested, exemplified. And so the world had an excuse. They said, hey, I'm no worse than anybody else. Even men of God in the Old Testament weren't perfect. They failed too. And oftentimes the world uses that as an encouragement. When they see a Christian fall or sin, they kind of take that as an encouragement. Oh, you thought he was so holy. Look, he sinned. The world uses it as an excuse. You see, it's easy to feel smug in your sinfulness when everyone else is just as sinful. But then Jesus came and penetrated the darkness. And he was that perfect representative of God. And when he penetrated the darkness, all of that self-confidence that people had vanished, and they resented the rebuke. And Jesus said, they hated me without a cause. And it follows. When a person lives those kingdom characteristics that are totally impossible for you to live, except that the Holy Spirit work in you. And he can, and he will, and he should. When that happens, your life will become a rebuke to the people around you. Just because light has penetrated the darkness, and all of a sudden they see a different standard, and they resent that you turned on the light so brightly. You don't have to be even a menace or a weirdo. You just simply live the light, tell people about the light in love, and they will resent the rebuke. Now, when that happens, what's your response supposed to be? Did Jesus say, and when that happens, hang your head low, be exceedingly bummed out, lick your wounds. No, notice what he said. You're familiar with it. Jesus said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. The Gospel of Luke translates it a little bit different. Jesus said in Luke 6, he said, when this happens, rejoice and leap for joy. Can you imagine? Why have that kind of a response when you are insulted? You know why? Two reasons Jesus gives. Number one, the payoff is great. Great is your reward in heaven. You might lose everything here, but when you get there, you're going to be so loaded down with rewards. And so Jesus said, don't think about now, think about the future. The payoff is great. And number two, you're in good company. All of the righteous people before you were persecuted. So you have your name in a noble list of persecutees from previous centuries. So persecuted were the prophets who were before you. What a beautiful picture we have in the Beatitudes of the Christian. So comprehensive. Again, first we see him on his knees before God. He is in poverty of spirit. He's not self-righteous. He comes to the place where he recognizes he's a sinner. He mourns over his spiritual condition. Next, we see him changed by the Holy Spirit. He becomes meek. He has a new appetite for the things of God. He's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Next, we see him among people, being fruitful, being merciful, being pure in heart, making peace. And because he lives all those things, the world doesn't pat him on the back. The world doesn't say, oh, thank you for being such a light and such a standard. You will be persecuted and ostracized, and depending where you live, even killed. But blessed are those who are willing to endure that kind of reproach for the kingdom of God. They're willing to endure it. When James Calvert went to the Fiji Islands, he was on a boat and the captain was taking him And as land was approaching, the captain turned to Calvert and he said, "Let me warn you, if you go aboard that island, they're going to kill you. You're going to die. Don't go. You're going to die." And Calvert turned to him and said, "We died before we came. We've already made that decision." Charles Colson, again, masterfully, tells a story of a man who is in a Russian prison camp. This is very, very true. Every word of it. And it's when there was problems. There's always been problems in the Soviet Union, but there were real problems of persecution of anyone who said anything against the Roman, communist government. If you just said to your friend, "You know, I don't really think that they're making good decisions," you could get thrown in jail for it. It was a doctor. He was a Jew. He was in prison, and he was medically taking care of all the prisoners. But the people who were in charge of the prison were very unjust, and they would have the doctor sign forms that would condemn a person to solitary confinement. And the form said, "He's fine, he'll be able to make it," when the doctor knew that if he went to solitary, he'd die because they were starving the prisoners. But he had to sign hundreds of these forms to get rid of the patients. And also, some of the orderlies were stealing the medicine and the food of the patients, and patients were dying, but you'd never report one of these orderlies. Otherwise, you could get your goods early. As it happened, this guy by the name, his name is Dr. Kornfeld, Boris Kornfeld, becomes a Christian in prison. And all of a sudden, changes take place in his life, and he's making a stand for the gospel, which causes all sorts of hassle, all sorts of persecution. He refuses to sign forms. He even turns in an orderly who's stealing medicine and food from the patients. Boris Kornfeld was not an especially brave man. He knew his life would be in danger as soon as the orderly was released from the cell block. Sleeping in the barracks, controlled at night by the camp chosen prisoners, would mean certain death. So the doctor began staying in the hospital, catching sleep when and where he could, living in a strange twilight world where at any moment it might be his last. But paradoxically, along with this anxiety came tremendous freedom. Having accepted the possibility of death, Boris Kornfeld was now free to live. He signed no more papers or documents sending men to their deaths. He no longer turned his eyes from cruelty or shrugged his shoulders when he saw injustice. He said what he wanted and did what he could. And soon he realized that the anger and hatred and violence in his own soul had vanished. He wondered whether there lived another man in Russia who knew such freedom. Now, Boris Kornfeld wanted to tell someone about his discovery, about this new life of obedience and freedom. The Christian who had talked to him about Jesus had been transferred to another camp, so the doctor waited for the right person and just the right moment. One gray afternoon, he examined a patient who had just been operated on for cancer of the intestines. This young man, with a melon-shaped head and a hurt little boy expression, touched the soul of the doctor. The man's eyes were sorrowful and suspicious, and his face deeply etched by the years he had already spent in the camps, reflecting a depth of spiritual misery and emptiness Kornfeld had rarely seen. So the doctor began to talk to the patient, describing what had happened to him. Once the tale began to spill out, Kornfeld could no longer stop. The patient missed the first part of the story, for he was drifting in and out of anesthesia. But the doctor's ardor caught his attention, and he held his concentration, though he was shaking with fever. All through the afternoon and late into the night, the doctor talked, describing his conversion to Christ and his newfound freedom. Very late, when the perimeter lights in the camp glazing the window panes, Kornfeld confessed to the patient, "On the whole, you know, I have become convinced that there is no punishment that comes to us in this life on earth which is undeserved. Superficially, it can have nothing to do with what we are guilty of in actual fact, but if you go over your life with a fine-tooth comb and ponder it deeply, you will always be able to hunt down the transgression of yours for which you now receive this blow." Imagine! The persecuted Jew who once believed himself totally innocent, now saying that every man deserved his suffering, whatever it was. The patient knew he was listening to an incredible confession. Though the pain from the operation was severe, his stomach, a heavy, expansive agony of molten lead, he hung on the doctor's words until he fell asleep. The young patient awoke early the next morning to the sound of running feet and a commotion in the area of the operating room. His first thought was of the doctor. But his new friend did not come. The whispers of a fellow patient told him of Kornfeld's fate. During the night, while the doctor slept, someone had crept up beside him and dealt him 8 blows on the head with a mallet. And though his fellow doctors worked valiantly to save him, in the morning the orderlies carried him out, a still broken form. But Kornfeld's testimony did not die. The patient pondered the doctor's last impassioned words. As a result, he too became a Christian. He survived that prison camp and went on to tell the world what he had learned there. The patient's name was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. And Solzhenitsyn, as you know, became that author who spoke of the trials that went on during the Russian camp. And he became a Christian because of one man standing up in persecution. We don't live in a Russian camp. We live in a free country now. But if we live those first 7 Beatitudes, the 8th, it's got to come. But Jesus said, you are blessed. And Solzhenitsyn wrote later on in his journeys or in his journal of the prison camp, he said, it was this man's testimony in the face of persecution that infused him with belief in God once again and caused him to become a Christian. Let's pray. Lord, we have been in some ways shocked that the value systems that this world teaches are diametrically opposed to the values of your kingdom. And so, Lord, we're confronted daily with making choices, living according to the values of this kingdom, the kingdom of the world, or the values of your kingdom. Lord, I pray that these principles would penetrate our hearts so that our lives become so characteristic of the kingdom of God that our light will penetrate dark places. I pray for your church, Lord. I pray for us, not them, but we. We're in it together. You said if one member suffers, we all suffer. And Father, I pray that there would be a restoration of integrity. I don't pray that you'd remove persecution. I pray that it would come, but for righteousness' sake, not for unrighteousness' sake. And that we'd raise the standard of righteousness by being the light. Lord, you said if they hated you, they're going to hate us. So be it. In Jesus' name, amen.